So I want to just say a word or two about this Ephesians passage because it's such a great statement about the church. And it's since we're working our way through Ephesians, it's, I think, helpful to get some sense of the overall flow of Ephesians. It's helpful for us as we gain our knowledge of God and His Word and His revelation to have some sense of how entire books or entire epistles, that this is a letter and was intended to be read start to finish, not in bits and pieces. So it's helpful to have some sense of the flow. So Paul has begun halfway through. So six chapters, chapters 1 to 3 are introductory, where Paul is extolling the wonders of our salvation, the great glories of God. And again, as he rose to a crescendo of this at the end of chapter 3, extolling the love of God and the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ to prepare us for this switch, which begins in chapter 4. I exhort you then, I urgently encourage you, I'm telling you what you need to do now. And it's important for us to realize that God only calls us into those things for which He has already given the resources. God gives us what we need in order to live out according to His call on our life. And that's why Paul ended with this whole celebration of the love of God, that we might know the love of Christ, that which exceeds comprehension, exceeds knowledge. Because Paul knows that those who know they are loved have a rich resource and a vast amount of sort of not just stamina, but a resiliency when it comes to the world. A person who does not know they are loved is a person who's always playing catch up. A person who knows they are loved is a person who proceeds always from the top half of the tank, right? You know, glass half full, glass half empty. You talk about in social workers or whatever, we'll talk about people trying to fill their cup up. You know, what do you try to fill your cup up with? Those who have a hole in the bottom of their cup, they got a hard task ahead of them. Others of us just come with cups full. That's an accident in life in many ways. But it's what precisely the gospel has come to do, is to fill us so that out of that rich confidence, that poise, that we might live life. And so whenever God says, thou shalt, He already says, and I already have. On the basis of my great love for you, now live out as a child of God. I think you know what that you're talking about. If you don't, remember children, remember having children, if you had children when they were young. If you're a teacher, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A loved child is a very different child than a child. Before a teacher-parent interview, you already know who you're going to meet because you've met the child. You know children who come from crazy homes. And when you meet the parents, you're like, yeah, I can see that. I can see why this child does the things they do. And you know the child who comes from a very content and settled sense of love and value and security. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. All of this, like do this and do that, is predicated, comes after us having settled this. God loves me. Before, beyond, no matter what I've done or going to do, no matter how good I am or how good I ain't, God loves me. Nothing's going to change that. That's the first part of Ephesians that we need to hear. So Paul says, live out your calling. So if we want to summarize what Paul is telling us in Ephesians, it's be who you are. Be who you are. Who are you? You're a child of God. You're loved with all the resources of God at your disposal through the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul has some practical ways to talk about that. In this case, maintaining the unity, etc., etc. One other a comment I wanted to make about Ephesians 4. Paul says that God, that Jesus Christ gave grace to all, every individual member of the body of Christ, incorporating us into Christ, God, he has given grace, which means that we have the resources for the ministry that we are called into. All of us, every person who calls themselves a Christian has a ministry, has some way to contribute. There's this whole thing of the body building itself up based on what every piece is providing. And then God has given some definite people, like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. But the pastor, teacher, prophet, evangelist, apostle are given to equip the saints so that the saints might do the work of the ministry. And this is something that the church has gotten wrong over the centuries. The church now thinks that myself, pastor, teacher, is the one doing the ministry. But Paul tells us that I'm here to equip you so that you might do the ministry. Now, I might be doing a bad job equipping and I need that feedback. But the ministry is not mine. The ministry is ours. And my role is to kind of encourage and support, and that's through the ministry of the word primarily. As wrong-headed as that might seem, and of course, as Anglicans, we've got the sacrament. Where I lack, then the sacrament can fill in the gap. Now, that's all from Ephesians. I wanted to talk about John because there's just this wonderful invitation for us today. If you've read through John, or if you remember in the cycle of readings in a church, when we get to John's gospel, instead of having an 8 or 12 verses from the gospel reading, often we've got like 20 or 30 verses because John gives us these big chunks. And often they follow this. Jesus does something or says something that gets a reaction and people express their inability to understand. And so then Jesus responds with some clarification. They're still not getting it. And then Jesus leads into this lengthy conversation or discussion about the spiritual truths or the deeper truth that people are failing to see. And so that's no exception. That's what we get here in John 6. Unfortunately, the lectionary has split this up into four or five Sundays. So last week, Jesus feeds 5,000. He then walks on the water. Now we pick up there the people who'd spent the night there on the other side of the water, on the other side of the lake, realize that Jesus is not there. They saw the disciples leave. They didn't see Jesus get in the boat. They decide he must be across the lake with his disciples, so they go across the lake. They find Jesus. They ask, when did you get here? And Jesus says, you're here not because you have seen that God is at work. You're here because you ate and your bellies were full. Now that is short-sighted, to say the least, and you need to not labor for what is physical, but labor for what has eternal value and is everlasting. Now, so Jesus is saying to them, you should have been aware, you should be asking this question, what is God doing? I mean, this guy did this wonderful work, and now he sort of magically transported himself across the lake. What's God doing? But they're not asking that. They're asking, when's the next meal? Now, let's suppose that we get, we find the lamp, and we rub the lamp, the genie appears, we have one wish, we don't have three, and the genie says, I can grant you one thing between now and your death. What is the one thing that you would desire for life? Challenging, isn't it? Now, do we say, I want 3 meals a day? That's it. Give me that and I'm good. Really? As long as my belly is full, I'm good, genie. Is that how we spend that wish? When I'm on my deathbed, I can say, at least I was never hungry. I never skipped a meal all these long years. That's what these people are doing. And Jesus is saying, Wait a minute, what's going on here? Is that really what's important in life? I don't know how I'd answer that, but here's some of the things I've thought about. One thing, when I'm laying dead, I want to be the kind of person that my children raise up and say, blessed. This man was blessed. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? To be the sort of human that those who knew him or her the most intimately would say, yes. It was a blessing. Not because it's a funeral and you got to say nice things, but because of the impact, the ability to touch people's lives and leave something good behind you. What a beautiful gift that would be, and how impossible it is for me on my own strength to be that. I think tightening the belt and skipping a meal or two is much less important. There's this other really beautiful passage in Isaiah 55 where God, through the prophet, says, first of all, come, buy wine and milk freely without cost and without price. Listen to me, and your soul will delight itself in the riches of fare. And then God asks this question, why do you spend your labor on that which does not satisfy you, your money on that which is not bread? Why? That's what Jesus is asking then and now today. What are you pursuing? What have you set as your goal? Something that does not give you life? Something that does not sustain you? Something that doesn't nourish you? Why? And so Jesus says, don't labor for that physical bread, that temporary thing, the thing that passes out. And through your body, as important as that is, labor for that which will satisfy and nourish your soul, that which can come in and cleanse your inner person, that which can truly set you free, that which can lead to transformation of the heart, transformation of the past. They're still not getting it, right? So the other thing is that they then ask, well, so then they say, you know, Lord, give us evermore this bread, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But the answer is, Jesus says, what they ask him, what are the works of God that we should do? And this is a very logical question for the Jewish people, because they had this whole law, this whole system of this is what God requires. But it's also, so it's natural and logical for them to ask this question, but it's also a natural and logical question that you and I ask, because being religious seems to be inherent in the human. That is, we ask, what can I do? What should I do? And Jesus says, believe. This, you want to know what the work of God is? There is no work of God. The work of God is to believe and if you've heard me preach before, you know that belief is not something you understand with your head. It's not a cognitive statement. It's an entrusting. If you want to use the word faithfulness, think about being faithful in a relationship. Relational fidelity, that's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to come, and yes, we say yes to what God has revealed in Jesus. We say yes to the truth. And then we say, and I now commit myself to this. I will live and act as much as I can in a faithfulness in relationship. That's what faith means, is to keep faith, relational fidelity. This is the work of God, to believe in him, the one that God has sent, the one upon whom God has set his seal. And this is an important concept because of this whole idea that we think naturally, instinctually, that there's something that we should be doing differently, because Jesus goes on to say, the one who comes to me will never be hungry, the one who believes in me will never thirst. But I say that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. But all that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's this important qualifier here, and this is something that I think we have to sort of wrestle with whether wherever we are in this journey of faith, our tendency to think that we should be doing something, that we need to do something. You hear a good message, you read it, you read something, you think something, you see there's a problem or an issue in your life, and automatically you say to yourself, what can I do? What should I do? What do I need to do? And Jesus says, the doing is secondary. That was this whole point in Ephesians. The doing is secondary. The first thing to do is to have faith. That is, to entrust yourself. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, it's a mistake. When Jesus says, you've seen me, yet you do not believe, it's a mistake to try to have faith. And I was like, wow, I think that's what I've been doing for a long time, trying to have faith. Like, you read this stuff, and I'm like, okay, well, if God promised this, I'm not seeing it happen, I guess I better do something about it. But that's not believing. This is very hard for us. Very difficult for us to say, okay, God, I'm not going to try. I'm just going to allow you to work. Think about, so this image of food, it's a metaphor. Like I said to the children, Jesus is not a big bun, right? He's not a big loaf of bread. That's to miss the point. I am the bread of life. But think about the metaphor. Let's suppose it is possible to complicate your relationship to food, right? Such that it becomes a medical disease, a disorder. But for most of us, we just eat. Now let's suppose, and food does its stuff, right? Let's suppose that you sat there going to yourself, okay, now chew, 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 and you focus on chewing for a while, and you're saying to yourself, oh, I really hope there's the right vitamins in this food. And you're like, oh, I hope I can swallow this. Man, I would hate to choke on this. And then you're like, I wonder if I've got the right bacteria in my gut to sort of, if I have good gut health, because maybe, this, and then, on and on and on and on. You're going to make yourself sick worrying about your food. The food's probably not even going to stay. The food's going to say, I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else. Like, this is not the right environment for food to work. We eat. The food has its effect on us. If we're eating the wrong stuff, we reap the wrong results. There's this very beautiful picture and invitation here, both in the Eucharist, especially, importantly, but also otherwise. Jesus is saying, come and lay down your own striving and receive me. I am your salvation. I am your nourishment. I am your strength. And we say to ourselves, that's just crazy. That can't work. What the heck is he talking about? Obviously, he means that we should do something. And Jesus says, it's okay. When the Father draws you, later in this passage, he'll say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Morris tells us too that we will have faith when we actually see Jesus. Until we actually see Jesus, we won't have faith. Faith is not something we do. Faith is something that God, the Holy Spirit, does by opening our hearts and minds to Jesus. Again, that's a hard thing for us, isn't it? We want to think there's something we can do. We want to feel like there's something I can do to make this thing work. This passage ends with people just leaving Jesus by the droves. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? That's the conclusion of chapter 6. Not quite the conclusion. Jesus asks his disciples, you too, do you want to leave? Jesus isn't worried. He's not saying, hey, wait a minute, try harder. He's saying, when the Father draws you to me, you will come. Let's pray. Well, God, we need a boldness of spirit and heart and a humility of mind. to accept this, to say, yes, God, unless you draw me, I can't come. Unless you open my eyes, I can't believe. Be pleased, God, by your Spirit to work among us this saving faith. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Open our hearts and minds that we might receive him. Save us, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen.